Take your Bibles, open up with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 30. As you're turning, as we're getting ready, do be praying. Brother James is flying back today from El Salvador, has had some truly blessed meetings while he's been down there with Pastor Carlitos. But pray for a safe return there and pray for the seed that was sown, that was planted, both preaching and conferences. He got to preach to a pastor's conference and also preaching on the streets there in San Salvador. Now, I have to admit that I changed the name, the title of the sermon, just to be a little more specific this week from what the text tells us. And I did it really mostly because I wrote the verse down as it was. And the original title was, I Will Save You From Afar. And it dawned on me as I meditated on text, worked on the text, that that's really appropriate because he has saved us from hell far. So yes, I will save you from afar. You're from Texas. But I shortened that to be more specific because the message of Jeremiah 30 is the beginning of chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33. And these four chapters have been referred to as the Book of Consolation. This is the fourth part of the book of the messages of Jeremiah. And as he starts here to talk about consolation, there is still a message of judgment and wrath, but suddenly we see an infusion of hope, a promise of restoration, of return to the land, of all these things that God now is going to promise his people, the highlight being chapter 31, which I believe is going to take us 3 weeks, three sermons to get through as we look at the introduction of the promise of the new covenant and all that that means in God's work with and for his people. But as we look at this book of consolation here, we're going to notice that it starts by God telling Jeremiah in verse 2, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. Now, that's not usual. Usually, Jeremiah is given a message to preach, and he's told, speak the word that I've given you. Well, now we shift gears and God tells him to write the words. Now, that's believed because of what he describes and what he is talking about. If we look at the chronology here, that in these chapters now, the exile has begun. And when the exile was first initiated, Jeremiah was put in prison. Well, if you're in prison, it's very difficult to go tell the people what God has to say. So instead, he's going to write for them and then disseminate, whether it's his writing or we know his secretary, his amanuensis Baruch, who also he dictated some to. He sent this word of the Lord out to the people. And it was in its own little book form. This is a pamphlet that he's sending of these four chapters. And it was called the Book of Consolation. We're going to find in these chapters promises of restoration. And it's not just for Judah, who has just gone into exile. It's for Israel, who disappeared into exile and didn't return 200 years prior. The promises in these chapters are made to Israel and Judah. It's the return of the kingdom with the return of David on the throne, a return to the land, to peace, and to prosperity. We're going to see, too, as we work through these chapters, that there is a now and a not yet factor to these prophecies and to these promises. Things that are going to be fulfilled, some almost immediately after the 70 years have ended, but others that are not going to be fulfilled for another 400 years, and some that still haven't been fulfilled, and we're waiting upon the return of Christ. So we understand there are promises made, but they're not all going to be fulfilled instantly. That's something that we really do need to learn, that when God makes a promise to us, that's just the beginning. There are things that God will promise, and there are things that will take time. And you notice God's timetable is never our timetable. You notice that? He is never fast enough, or he is too slow, or it's not right. Well, be careful in your thinking, because God's will be done. And in his time, he will make all things beautiful. And the lesson we've got to learn is that in the meantime, we have to walk by faith. We have to trust him for his timing, because his timing is rarely our timing. So we begin with the instructions in the first three verses. Write this down. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, Write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, Yahweh says. I will also cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, as we start in these first verses, he uses a phrase, and the phrase is, the days are coming. In fact, in chapters 30 through 33, he uses this phrase five times. In Jeremiah 30, verse 3, here we have it. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh. In Jeremiah 31, 27, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Verse 31 of chapter 31, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yahweh. And verse 38 there, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And then in Jeremiah 33, 14, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The way this is phrased has a reference to the distant future. This is not going to be immediately fulfilled. And we're going to see this because even though the people are let out of exile and Judah returns to the land, rebuilds the wall, and eventually rebuilds the temple, these promises contained in these chapters are not fulfilled in the return from exile. That's not the return that God is talking about. He's casting a vision further into the distant future. Amos refers to this as the days of visitation. This had a Bible college professor, my Old Testament professor, who loved the book of Amos. And these were his favorite verses in the book of Amos, in Amos 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh, for what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. You see, most of the time when we're talking about, behold, the days are coming, the days of visitation, the day of Judah's trouble, the day of the Lord, these are all phrases that refer to the same events. And this is summed up in the last days and the second coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord, a day that we are to long for, to pray for, to hope, and to expect, but a day which for the world will mean accountability and judgment. No escaping the judgment that will fall. Dr. Gagliotti loved this because he said, here is God's wrath. This is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And he says, it's going to come upon the world. And when it comes upon the world, men are going to try to run and flee away from it. The description here in verse 19, a man meets a lion. The lion roars and he runs the other way. And as soon as he turns around to run the other way, well, there's a bear. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Oh, floods and fires and measles. We're all going to die. And then you run from the bear and you get home and you think you're safe because everybody knows when you're locked in your house, you're safe, right? And he leans up against the wall and he goes, oh. And as soon as he does, a snake comes through a crack in the wall and bites him and he dies. Dr. Gagliotti told it even more colorfully than I did. To think that we can flee the wrath of God. And you think, well, we're Christians. We don't have to worry about that. We need to be reminded of that truth, that the wrath of God is inescapable. Yes. And that's why Christ had to die in our place. Otherwise, we had no hope. It would be as the day is coming that you try to run, you try to flee. We read about this in the book of Revelation, don't we? That men see God pouring out judgment on the earth, and they run into the mountains and into the caves, and they hope to die and pray for the mountains to fall on them so they can escape. And understand there, number one, what a delusion to think that death gets you out of judgment. But think about it. Think about it. Even right now today in the good old United States of America, you understand the gospel, don't you? You understand how to get to heaven, don't you? All you have to do in the United States to go to heaven is die. That's it. Because everybody who dies goes to heaven, becomes one of God's angels. God needed them. And I've heard it before this week. Someone had a family member that passed away and grieving with that. And it's not Brad and Robin, by the way, but grieving with that. And they said, well, God obviously needed them more than we did. God doesn't need anything. God's will is going to be done. And death without Christ is judgment. There is no escape from the wrath of God. Exodus 32, 34 says, "But now go, guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." There is a day of judgment coming. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you told us this was the book of consolation, that this was the return and the restoration and the good news. You understand, to get the good news, we first have to hear the bad news. We have to hear the truth of the holiness of God. We have to be afraid of God. And I've had preachers say this to me before. Why do you keep telling people they need to be afraid of God? Because that's what God tells us throughout His Word. Amen. When we read about the fear of the Lord, we've tried to explain that away, dumb that down, water that down, and in doing so, we have assaulted the very character and holiness and justice and wrath of God. There are those who say, well, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's just a deep awe and respect. No, it's every time an angel shows up just bearing a reflection of the glory of God, not even God Himself. What's the first thing that angel has to say? Fear not. You know, the angel doesn't just say that. It's not like, how are you today? No, the angel shows up and people faint. Guards at the tomb of Jesus fall over as if they're dead. Grown soldiers passing out from fear. Well, we're His children. We shouldn't fear Him. Now, let me ask you. Did you love your father, your earthly father? Do you love your earthly father? Do you know that He loved you? You were still a little bit scared of Him, weren't you? Right? I know you know the sound. I know some of you know the sound. It was a sound in my household that when it happened, you knew it was the day of the Lord. And it was the sound of a big leather belt clearing the belt loops. And we knew then there was trouble. Now, just because we know the price has been paid does not give us a reason not to fear the Lord. But now that fear of the Lord, that terror of the Lord, finds its relief in the grace of the Lord. That there on the cross, we find wrath and mercy mixed. That as our punishment was borne by another, we now are pardoned, but that pardon in no way gives us license to think that we shouldn't fear the Lord. The Bible is too clear. We've got to fear Him. We've got to know about His justice, about His holiness, about His perfections, about His wrath. And we have to understand, too, that as His children, He tells us that an evidence, a mark of children, of His children, is that He will chastise us. Now, we've got to make this clear, too. When God disciplines His children, that's not punishment. Punishment and discipline are two different things. Punishment is retribution. I'm going to make you pay for what you've done. God will not make us pay for what we've done because Christ paid for what we did. So what we get is not punishment. It is discipline. It is chastening, rooted in the word for discipleship, for being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. You understand that discipline now for us is not just a consequence of actions. Being disciplined is God in His grace, not letting us continue in our sin, and instead molding us through those circumstances to be more like Christ. So His discipline is actually a mark of love. What we read here in these first three verses is that there is going to be a final judgment. But we also learn in these chapters, there's also going to be a final deliverance. All of creation, Paul tells us, is groaning to be redeemed, for things to be put right. Where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. When He says that, we don't need to cheer and say, "Yeah, get them, God." We need to go to those who are going to be bearing up under that vengeance and warn them to flee the wrath to come. But we have this promise. There will be a final judgment. And there will be a final deliverance. This is our final completed salvation upon our glorification, where we are completely set free from the stain of sin in our bodies, fully redeemed. Now, again, this is written with a now and a not yet. There are going to be some of these promises that are going to be fulfilled, trickling through time over the next generation or so from Jeremiah. But what he's really looking forward to is still in the distant future. It is what he will refer to at the end of the chapter as the last days. In fact, if you want to see where this chapter ends, look at verse 24. In verse 24, the burning anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has done and until he has established the intent of his heart. In the last days, you will understand this. I love that this was capped with that phrase. I took the time to listen to a discussion of eschatology this week. And it was good, and they were all wrong. We discuss end times and the coming of Christ and the last days, and when did they begin and when will they end and how will they unfold? As we look for the coming of Christ, this is what we have to agree on. Jesus is going to come again. Physically, visibly, and when he does, we, his church, will be with him from then on. Amen? There will be a resurrection of the righteous to life, a resurrection of the dead unto judgment. And once that judgment is passed, there is no turning back. We look for the second coming. Now, we can talk about raptures and millenniums and tribulations and all of these other things. We don't need to get off in the weeds from that, because God tells Jeremiah to write down that you're not going to understand this until the last days. You know why we're going to understand it in the last days? Because it's going to be happening. And then we're going to see it. And I promise you, not any true believer in any of these eschatological camps is going to be upset that their chart wasn't the one Jesus used. They're going to be changed, glorified, taken up to be with him, and they're going to rejoice. The shout around the throne is going to be amazing. But now, as we're told about these things, and as Jeremiah begins to lay these things out, he promises this to Israel and to Judah, to the whole people of God. It's going to be a return of fortunes, a return to the land, and it's a return to the land and beyond. I want you to understand that while we look at the promises of the land, the fulfillment of the promises of the land, you understand it was never just about a physical space or a property to be possessed. The promised land always has pointed to something else. And there are those who will say that the promised land points to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Yes and no. The promised land finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in being in him. Because after all, we do know this. When Jesus returns, the people of God at that point are not going to be contained to a geographical location, are they? We'll have the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus talks about it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit a little piece of property. No, what does he say? Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. We look at the promises, and we need to look beyond the promises that God is using physical types and shadows and foreshadowing and prophecy to point us ultimately to the fulfillment of every promise of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, who is Christ. In Christ, the promise is yes. Now, what I find is that everybody that argues about eschatology is arguing about all the stuff down here. Look past it. It's pointing us to Christ. What does it tell us about him and his work and his plan and his rule and his reign? Here we have promises that go beyond a physical land. Don't confuse the shadow for the type, for the fulfillment. We see then in verses 4 through 11, the great day of the Lord. Now, these are the words which Yahweh spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says Yahweh, we have heard a sound of trembling, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you, for I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. As the message is now written down, it is a message that now there is terror and no peace. The people are under the pain of persecution. Hosea 1:11 says, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will set for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. They're waiting for this day, but there's going to be some pain between now and then. Zephaniah 1:14 says, near is the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of Yahweh. In it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. When we read about what's going to happen, there's nothing new under the sun. And the Bible asks a question in verse 6. And it's a question that is being asked today, even in our nation. And the question is, God asks, can a man give birth? Now, you would think the answer to that should be fairly simple. You would think, but sin makes you stupid. We would have all sorts of answers to that question today. But when God asked the question, this is why he asked the question. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? He says, Jeremiah, I am looking at my people and I see them in exile and I see them under judgment and suffering. And even the strong men are doubled over in pain as if they were giving birth. But Jeremiah, a man can't give birth, can he? Well, obviously no. Then why? What's the source of the pain here? He says, why have their faces all turned pale? That word pale actually means their skin has yellowed. Now, what happens if your skin has yellowed? You are jaundiced. You are having a liver problem. Now, here's another fun medical fact for you. Do you know why they call it your liver? Because without a liver, you will die. There's going to be sickness, disease, famine. Those who are going to be killed by the sword, those are going to be taken into captivity. And this is not metaphorical. This is real pain. Symptoms you can see just by looking at someone's face. He says there, it's a day of trembling, of dread. The word dread means absolute terror, and there is no peace. Now, why does God make the point to have Jeremiah write, there is no peace? Because what have the false prophets been saying the whole time? There's going to be peace. It's going to be peace. A couple of years, and it's going to be peace. No problem. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. As he sees then the pain and the pale, the effects of the sin, listen to what God says. Alas, for that day is great. And the word there for great means awful, terrible. There is none like it. This is the time of Jacob's distress. But look at the end of verse 7. But he will be saved from it. Now comes the good news. There is going to be a savior. There's going to be a liberator. There is going to be pardon. The description is, it will be in verse 8, it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck and will tear off your bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. I'm going to set you free, but they shall be a slave to Yahweh their God. This is a picture, remember, where Jeremiah put the yoke on himself to say they were going to serve Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to the north. They were going to be his slave, enslaved and taken into exile. And the false prophet Shemaiah came and broke that off of Jeremiah and said, that's not going to happen. That's not what God said. And Jeremiah told him, I have a word for you from God. You're going to be dead within a year. You've told the people lies. And he was. But now God says there is going to come a time when that yoke is going to come off. Now, here's how that's going to happen. You're going to have another yoke to put on. You see, we're all under a yoke of some sort. We're never in control. Either sin is or the Spirit of God is. We are never in control. For as many people like to be control freaks, they want something they will never have because we will never be in control. But as we take off that yoke of bondage, we'll put on the yoke of Christ. And the description he gives is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how is it that a yoke can be easy? Because all the work required to carry that yoke is done by Christ as he lives through us. It's by his work, not ours. I'll tell you, if you do have a choice between the yoke of bondage, sin, and slavery, or the yoke of Christ, plead for the yoke of Christ. The only true freedom we will ever know in all of creation is to be a blood-bought slave of Jesus Christ. The promise here, it says in verse 9, but they should be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king. Now this is something interesting because it equates service to God, being a slave to God, to Yahweh, God the Father, as the same thing as being a slave to David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Notice this is future tense. Not David who was, because you can't be a slave of David and that be equal with being a slave of God, because David was a dead king. He was dead and gone. What's he referring to here? We're going to find it out through these chapters. He's pointing us to Christ. They'll be a slave to Yahweh their God through the one who's going to sit on David's throne, the one who I am going to raise up. And again, words matter. The word of God matters. And when he says, I'm going to raise him up for them, he's not saying there, I'm going to send him for them. This is a specific prophecy of the crucifixion. What did Jesus say? How did he phrase it? And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Raise me up. That's how men will be saved. This is the crucifixion. This is being a slave to Yahweh, because we're going to be purchased by Christ, redeemed and ransomed by him. God is going to raise him up. You understand, it was not the Jews who crucified Jesus. It wasn't even the Romans who put Jesus to death. Jesus laid down his own life because his Father had determined beforehand that he would be put to death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. This is all God's doing. Nothing wrong with Peter accusing the religious leaders of murdering Jesus. But we understand that in God's plan, they thought they were going to kill him, and they were just setting him loose to do what he had come to do so that he could lay down his life and take it up again. They're going to be a slave to Yahweh their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. And then look at what he says. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble. This one who is David the king, whom God is going to raise up, this promise of the Messiah who is coming, we're going to learn a few things about him in these next verses. And the first thing that God says through Jeremiah when he reveals the coming of Christ to be raised up for his people, next thing he says is, fear not. Now, let's jump forward here in time. We're out with some shepherds on the hillside, watching sheep outside of Bethlehem. And a heavenly host appears And what's the first thing the angels say? Fear not. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The good news in the midst of exile, the good news in the midst of wrath, the good news in the face of judgment is that while we fear God, we don't have to fear his wrath because Jesus has been raised up in our place to bear that for us. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. He says, for behold, look, I will save you. Is that important? Do you think that's important? Mm-hmm. That's important. He doesn't say, I will send you a savior. He says, I will save you. That would have to be God coming and doing the saving. He tells them in verse 11, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. Again, does that remind you of anything about the birth of Christ? God with us? Emmanuel? God himself, who is our Savior, coming and presenting himself in the person of Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer? He says, I'm going to save you from a distant place. That's the far. I'm going to save you from afar, meaning you're away from me. I'm going to bring you close to me. I'm going to work a salvation that will draw you to myself. Acts 2:39 tells us the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Ephesians 2 makes it plain, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the world, the whole building being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There are two groups that are far. One, the Jews from Israel and Judah that had been dispersed into the nations, and they needed to be brought back. Now, there are those who would read this and say, well, that happened in 1940, you know, in the 40s, after the war. They brought, again, now but not yet. Because when they come together under these passages, they see and know their king. And Israel's still waiting for that. And we're told they will see him who they have pierced. This promise that's made is also to those who are even farther off than God's people in exile. And that is we, the Gentile nations, who are not a part of the covenants and the promises that the Jews had. But those who are afar off, and here in Ephesians 2, the context is Jew and Gentile believers. Christ has broken down everything that separates us to create one new man. He's made peace. He's reconciled us both in one body to God through the cross. And he preached that good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The promise here is of a liberator. The promise here is of a peacemaker. He says, don't be dismayed. I'm going to save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. I'm going to set you free. What does John tell us? Jesus in John's gospel tells us, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And that truth is not a subset of truthful facts. That is Jesus who is the truth. Amen. When you know him, you'll be free. Jacob is going to return and will be quiet and at ease. He's a peacemaker. He's more than just a peacemaker. Let's go back to Emmanuel. What else are we told? He's the Prince of Peace. Without him, there can be no peace. No one will make him tremble. For I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you. This is Emmanuel unfolded. Not like it was in Isaiah, but through Jeremiah. In Isaiah, the word came to him, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. God is coming to be a liberator, a peacemaker, a savior, the Prince of Peace. He is coming to be a savior. We think that Christ is our savior, but let's broaden that. Let's not minimize the Trinity. God saved us. He is our savior. That means this Messiah that's coming is not a political king to come and kick off the boot of Rome from the neck of Israel. This is not going to be somebody who's going to raise a band of rebels and start conquering countries. As we look at it today, this does not mean that we are going to usher in some type of heavenly utopia by the destruction of all of the enemies of God through a podcast. Not going to happen. This is God coming to save his people by God being with his people. God made the point. The only way you can be saved, the only way you will be saved, the only way you must be saved is if I come and save you. He came for us. This is the whole mission of Christ described even in what the angel told Mary. He will save his people from their sin. We're told Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the Savior. To say, I am with you. And just glancing at a few in Scripture, I am with you. He told this first to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. Behold, this was at Bethel. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Here's the promise made to Jacob. Same one that's being made to his descendants in exile. In Jeremiah. In Exodus 3:12, at the burning bush, God says to Moses, and by the way, we know who spoke from the burning bush, don't we? It tells us, the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus, pre-incarnate. Jesus is speaking to Moses, and this is what he says. Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. He reassured Joshua with the conquest of the promised land. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. He told this to Jeremiah when he called him to preach. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. There is a whole sermon series right there in that phrase, I am with you, declares Yahweh to save you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? What can the world do to us? We cower, we're afraid, we don't want to witness, we're shy, we don't want to be offended, we don't want to upset people. Upset them! Upset them by loving enough to tell them the truth. You understand the gospel is offensive because we are telling people who know God and deny him and hate him that he is and that he will hold them to an account. You understand, Brad made a point this week in a discussion with me, and he said, you understand, the problem in confronting the atheist is not just to prove to him that there is a higher power. It's to tell him the truth about the God that he hates, that he has personally rejected. That's the atheist problem. They believe God doesn't exist and hate his guts because they know they will have to give an account. So we preach an offensive gospel, a gospel of compassion through tears with love and hope as we pray for the conversion of the lost. May we not be offensive in our preaching of it, but the gospel is going to offend. So if you are hesitant in your witness because you're afraid you're going to offend people, let me tell you this. If you witness to lost people, and I'll tell you this too, James can verify this. If you witness to 80% of the people in an evangelical church today, if you tell them the truth of the true gospel, they will be offended. Yep. And so we tell them. I love it that MacArthur prayed for John MacArthur. Recovering out of the hospital, he was in the hospital for 7 weeks. He sent a video to the Shepherd's Conference this week. In his middle 80s now, frail from having been in the hospital. And the phrase he used was, "This is my final lap." And expressing a desire for the gospel that he has preached and taught to continue to be poured out through the men who were there at the Shepherd's Conference. What a faithful man. Pray he finishes well. When we look at the fact that John MacArthur said, "I want to offend people, not in my manner, but in the content of what I preach. Because if they're not offended, I haven't given them the gospel." So people are going to be offended. God says, "I'm with you." This is his commission to us. "I want you to go tell everyone in this making disciples, preaching everywhere." In the King James, Mark says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Preach it. Preach it out on the trails. Preach it to the deer, the goats, the dogs. Preach it. Say, "Well, why would I just preach into nothing?" Here's why. Because Charles Spurgeon, in testing out the new tabernacle with the new acoustic system, decided he was going to preach the gospel and preached the gospel and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And a man working in the rafters heard it, repented, and came to Christ. You never know who's going to hear the word when you preach it. So preach it, because the power is not in our preaching. It's not in our persuasion. It's in the gospel. So if it's offensive, let them be offended. Tell them the truth about who Christ is. Let them know. Why? Because God says, as you go to fulfill this great commission, to baptize and make disciples and to teach them everything I've commanded you, so that we might learn from Christ, we have this promise while we go. I am with you. Y'all, our mission can't fail. Well, people might not get saved. Well, hallelujah. They still might later. I mean, we live in a microwave society, don't we? I'm going to give you the Romans Road, 30 seconds, popcorn. Is it done? Nope, it's all burnt. You can preach now, and it could be years. It could be generations. You don't know. All we know is we're planting the seed. God will send somebody else to water the seed. It's God who gives the increase in his time when he's ready to fulfill his purposes. And while we go and while we preach, "I am with you," declares Yahweh, to save. Our God is a saving God. He is in the business of saving people. And those he saves, he keeps to the uttermost. We won't fail. We can't fail. Our mission is to sow the seed to the glory of God. One final note on that, by the way, is you might think that you could preach, and I've heard people say, well, you preach, and if they don't accept it, and if they die and go to hell, you failed. No, you didn't. You were faithful and did what God said to do. You understand that God will be glorified both in the salvation of sinners as well as in the judgment of sinners. Either way, at the end of the day, final judgment or final deliverance, God will be glorified. What we do is what we have been commanded to do, and out of love for him, obey that command, knowing he is with us as we go. He even told this to the disciples when he told them to go make disciples, baptize them. He says, teaching them to keep all things that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is his promise to us. He tells us, "I am with you," declares Yahweh, "to save you. For I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." You know what he just said? He just said right there that Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth that's never going to be destroyed. Every other nation is. Now, where do we find our safety then? Well, this is the United States of America. Nobody's taking us out. We've already taken ourselves out and don't even realize it. No, it's by being grafted into the people of God. It's that ingrafting of the wild olives. And then you will not be destroyed. You cannot be destroyed. As he goes on in verse 12, for thus says Yahweh, your injury is incurable. Your wound is desperately sick. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. We flip back to the bad news for a while, and he says, there is affliction from my hand. There is judgment, and this judgment has no cure and nobody to care for you while you're in this condition. He says, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is numerous and your sins are mighty. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is numerous and your sins are mighty. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who take you as spoil will be spoil. And all who plunder you, I will give as plunder. For I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares Yahweh, because they have called you a banished one, saying, it is Zion. No one is seeking her. This is amazing, because God says the result of your iniquities is an incurable wound. The wages of sin is death. Nobody to care, nobody to treat, no medication, no recovery plan, no relief. He said, there's no reason for you to cry out. It's done. You've sinned, and here are the consequences. But then he says, those who have used to bring this wound to you, those who have plundered you, I'm going to plunder them. Those who devour you will be devoured. Why? Because the reality is there's not a righteous nation on the face of the earth. Nation will sin against nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars. God's going to maintain and protect his people even while they are under discipline. But then look how he addresses their need with this incurable wound. I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares Yahweh. How's he going to do that? We're back to Isaiah chapter 53. By his wounds, we've been healed. Now, how can that be? If we have an incurable wound, how can we be cured? Because Christ himself was wounded in our place. The difference is he has the power, after laying down his life, to take it up again. You see, we could lay down our life for our sin. We could suffer the wages of sin. We could die. Would that pay for it? No. How do we know that? That's why we understand that the Bible teaches eternal torment for judgment. Because if it's left up to us to pay what we owe, God is so holy and our sin has drug us down so low that if we were left to pay for it on our own, we could never satisfy the holiness of God. We would be paying forever and ever and ever and ever and not be an inch closer to having satisfied the holiness of God. This, by the way, is the lie of purgatory. That Christ did some and you've got to do some, and it's going to take you a million years of doing all that you can do. Now, if you like the Pope's tweets, he'll give you 1,000 years off. Look it up. They'll give you 1,000,000 years for money. No, Christ paid it all. Because when he was wounded, paying the price that we deserved, he didn't deserve it. And so he laid down his life, and as God, maintained the power to take that life up again. And that's exactly what he did. He healed us by himself being wounded. We'll pick up next week with verses 18 through the end here, and that actually works well because chapter 31, verses 1 through 6 are part of this anyway. I thought I would break it between the two, but God had other plans. So we'll pick it up. We'll look next week that the result of this incurable wound being healed is a restoration of the people, thanksgiving, and rejoicing. It's the point that the people are going to be able to end up taking every single cause that they have for celebration, and in that celebration, give glory to the name of God for what he's done, to free them, to pardon them, to redeem them, and to make them his people again. For this week, understand that we're talking about the end times, but it applies to us today. This is the promise of Christ, and in Christ we find out that God is our Savior, and that his plan for the world is for us as his ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation to go and to preach this glorious gospel, to preach the bad news of the truth of his holiness and wrath, and to preach the good news of his grace and his mercy, to preach our desperate need. We have an incurable wound that we cannot be healed from. Only he can heal us. By his stripes we have been healed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word given to Jeremiah to write down all of these things that point us to Christ, knowing that he is the solution to the pain caused by our sin and our disobedience, that he's the one to give us full and complete pardon, that he, by giving us a yoke to bear, has liberated us. As our Prince of Peace, he's brought reconciliation between you and us. We thank you then that you are with us, not only in Christ and not only by your Spirit, but you, God Almighty, you are with us and have saved us. Father, I pray that you would remind us the desperation of our depravity, the impossibility of our satisfying your wrath, and the permanence of the finished work of Christ, that he came to seek us and to save us, to be the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you then that this gift of salvation, like all of your gifts and callings, are irrevocable. You've done it, and it cannot be undone. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.